As we read the Bible, we can't help but notice that God has a purpose, and He accomplishes that purpose by using different methods and means. There's one method God uses to accomplish His purpose over and over and over and over again. You can't read the Bible without being struck by the fact that He uses one method more than any other. But that's not the only method He uses. There are many others, as a matter of fact. But in 1 Samuel chapter 19, there are basically two that are perhaps two of the most important. I think it's important that we understand how God works, and this chapter is an illustration of that. So will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19? We're going to begin reading with verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David, for Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Now, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've already seen that Saul was highly jealous of David and wanted him dead. But now he has come out in the open. Prior to this, he had some schemes and ways to eliminate David, like put him in charge of a unit and send him into battle, hoping the Philistines would do it. But now he comes out publicly and says, "This is what I want, and I want you to do it." Now notice the people he picks out starts out with his son Jonathan. And as we've seen prior to this, Jonathan and David were the most intimate kind of friends. Jonathan dearly loved David. And though he was heir apparent to the throne, he gladly gave that right to David because he recognized that the Lord had chosen David to be Saul's successor. So this throws Jonathan into a great struggle. What is he to do? Is he to be loyal to his father, or is he to be loyal to David, who he loves deeply? So this verse opens with a great struggle for Jonathan. Well, we're not long in waiting to find out what he did about it, because the next verse says, "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, get out of Dodge.'" Well, that isn't quite what it says, but that's basically the idea. "Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. Then I will observe and I will tell you." So this conflict within Jonathan as to his loyalties between honoring his father and loving David gets solved by saying, "Look, I tell you what, you go hide and I'll go talk to my dear father." So that is what he does. And what he does is really insightful. Look at verse 4. "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about great deliverance for all Israel.'" Now, we could spend a lot of time just analyzing all the arguments that Jonathan used. Just look at this verse. He says in the first place, "Look, David's been a servant to you." Boy, that's a clear statement from what we've seen so far. Remember, David started playing the harp for him when a depressing spirit came upon him. And now he becomes a military captain and is very victorious in killing the Philistines. So Jonathan opens by saying, look, he's been your servant. And that's only the beginning. He gets spiritual and he says, look, you shouldn't kill him, implying that's not a spiritual or biblical thing to do. You can't do that. And in essence, he's saying, look, it's not in your best interest to kill David. Remember, the people said Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, I just don't think it's a good idea for you to kill David because the people like David. And I don't think that's a good idea. The Lord has used him to kill the Philistines. He's an instrument in God's hands. He's brave. He's loyal. He has been very successful. Now, you can just pile on the arguments from this verse and from things we've gathered from the other passages leading up to it, that what Jonathan is doing, in essence, is that he's just laying out the case for why his father shouldn't kill David. And it worked, at least temporarily. Look at the next verse. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in past times. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now notice, Saul didn't just say, all right, you're right, I won't kill him. He swore he wouldn't kill him. And then the verse indicates that David came back as before. It says in verse 7, as in times past. So I take it that that probably means he came back to the court, the royal court, and he played the harp as he usually does. And then the verse tells us a war broke out. And David went out and again was successful in defeating the Philistines. So things are back to normal. But what I want to point out is that God intends for David to be the next king. That's God's purpose in this situation. And what does he use to keep David alive? Real simple. Jonathan. And I'd like to simply point out that that is one of the methods God uses over and over and over again. Matter of fact, in essence, that's the bulk of the Bible. You read it, and he's using people to accomplish his purpose. And in this case, he obviously is using Jonathan, who acknowledges the Lord is involved later in this passage, to preserve David's life. Now, you know what that means to you? God wants to use you. That's God's method. God wants to use you in the lives of other people. Now, you can take some clues on how to do that from this very passage. What did Jonathan do? Well, he said to his father, look, if you don't want to sin by killing him, he brought up spiritual issues rooted clearly in the scripture. So that one of the ways we minister to one another is remind one another of what the scripture says. But there's more. It seems to me that in this passage, he not only used scripture and spiritual arguments, but he used logic. He was rational. Very often, when people have a problem and we get to talk to them, one of the simple things you can do is just use some common sense and logic to minister to them. There's one other thing that strikes me about this passage, and it is that this, after all, is Saul's son. Is that significant? I think so. What I've learned in life is this. The better the relationship, the more likely you will be successful in trying to minister to people. As a matter of fact, I, as a pastor, have people come to me and say, so-and-so has a problem, would you talk to them? And my experience is that if I go talk to them first, that as I initiate the conversation, it doesn't work near as well as if I say to that person who comes to me, why don't you go to that person and have them come to me? Because if they come to me first, it's their idea, it is much more likely that I am going to be successful. So in all ministry, in all of life, the better the relationship, the better chances you have of being successful in influencing somebody else. So the message of this passage is God uses relationships and Scripture to teach people and influence people to accomplish His purpose. Ah, but there's more. Saul had a relapse. He swore that he would not kill David. Unfortunately, that didn't last. Look at verse 8. And there was, verse 9. Now, the depressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Uh-oh. Remember this? Saul having a spear in his hand is not a good sign. As a matter of fact, we've already seen in 1 Samuel that happened, and on two other occasions, he had a spear in his hand and he threw it with the intent of killing David, nailing him to the wall. So this is the third time this has happened. Furthermore, this says a depressing or distressing spirit came upon Saul, and it was from the Lord of all things. And we've seen in previous studies in this passage that Saul departed from the Lord, and the Lord therefore departed from Saul. So, he's had a relapse. He broke his vow to God to not harm David. So verse 10 says, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but David was managed to slip away from his presence, and consequently the spear went into the wall without going through David. David fled, and he escaped in the night. Now, in the overall book of 1 Samuel, this is a significant verse for this reason. From this point on, David is no longer to stay in Saul's presence. From this day forward, he becomes a fugitive. If you read the life of David as it's recorded in Samuel, you will discover that a very large portion of his life was running from Saul to keep Saul from killing him. And this verse is the verse that starts it all. David starts out as a shepherd. He spends a lot of his time as a soldier, and now he is a fugitive. Later, he becomes king. But at this juncture, he's no longer able to stand in Saul's presence. Saul is once again bent on killing David. One author has said, David's experience is typical of that of all people who choose to commit themselves to following God faithfully. Because God blesses them and makes them a blessing to others, many people appreciate them. However, others who want those blessings for themselves but are not willing to do what is necessary to get them, despise them. Fascinating. You would think if you're going to follow the Lord and do what's good, people would appreciate you, right? Right. And many do. But there are always those who, in this case, are jealous, or for one reason or another, despise you, so that it is possible to suffer for righteousness' sake. And in a sense, that is what is happening to David. All right. What is the Lord going to do now? I mean, now it's really serious. What is the Lord going to do to protect David? Well, again, we're not long in finding out. Read verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. And Michal, by the way, that's David's wife. And last time I pronounced it Michael. The reason I did that, you ever listen to an audio Bible? So I listened to an audio Bible and it pronounced it Michael. I looked it up and some pronounced it Michelle. And then I listened to another audio Bible this week and they pronounced it Michael. You choose. I'm not going to use Michael because it just sounds to me like that's a male name, you know? So let's pick another name. At any rate, it's David's wife. That's the point. And she told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Whoa. And so we are told she let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Now let me pause here for a second. What's the Lord doing? He's saving David's life. That's what he's doing. What does he use to do that? A person. Only she doesn't quote scripture. She isn't using all kinds of logic. If you compare this verse to what Jonathan did, she's using some real, practical, common sense. This is where she says, "Get out of Dodge." Only she's blunt about it. And she lets him down out the window and says, "Get as far away from here as you possibly can." Now that's interesting to me for this reason. I think sometimes what we need is just some good practical advice. You ever been in that situation? I've experienced it personally in my own personal life. And I've experienced it in other people coming and talking to me. Matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And sometimes when you got a problem, you just need some common sense, you know? Matter of fact, when I have very often, even a small problem, I have certain people I talk to, and at the top of my list is my wife. And I'm amazed at how she thinks of things I didn't. How did you think of that, you know? And that's the point. You can't think of everything. You need sometimes just common sense, and you need to go talk to some other people. So in this case, the Lord is using this his wife, of all things, and says, "Look, if you don't get out of town tonight, you're not going to be here tomorrow. So get out of town." And she lets him down out of the window. Ah, but there's more. I stopped in the middle of the verse. Go back to verse 11. And it says, and verse 12, and 13, she took an image and laid it in bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, and covered it with clothes. Now, this is a little deceptive. We're going to make out like he's still here. And the text says she took an image. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. The Hebrew word translated image is actually the word idol. And many come to this passage, many students of the scripture, and they conclude that what she did is took a household idol and put it in bed. And some think it was a rather large idol. And then she took some goat's hair and put it over the head of the idol so that from an appearance it looked like somebody was abed in the sleep. Matter of fact, one commentator says, the household idol was usually a small image of 3 or 4 inches high that many people carried on their persons or set up in their houses as a good luck charm. Archaeologists have found many such innocent images in Palestine. Eventually, hers was intended to present an image that would convince Saul's servants that David was seriously ill. End of quote. So, archaeologists have found these kind of things, and this is not out of the ordinary. Unless she had one. What is she doing with an idol? She's supposed to be serving the Lord. So this presents a picture of a woman that's not exactly completely committed to the Lord. She's not exactly wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord. She's got this little idol. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are all kinds of suggestions. One is that she worshiped it. There are cases of that in the scripture. Others suggest that whoever owned the idol got the inheritance. So perhaps she was keeping the idol because that gave her the inheritance. I don't know about that. And others suggest that this was a futility god and that she kept it around so she could get pregnant. By the way, this is not the first wife in the Bible that had an idol laying around. Remember who the other one was? Book of Genesis. Rachel. As a matter of fact, there are some interesting parallels between these two ladies. Both were the second daughters of their fathers. Both deceived their fathers with an idol. And both proved to be disappointments to their husbands. This little gal is a piece of work. So, she figures out when they come, we're going to say, oh, he's sick, he can't come. So, the text tells us, this gets back to Saul. Now, he is bent on killing David. I'm going to kill this guy no matter what it takes. Let me tell you how far he's willing to go. Look at verse 14. He sent the messengers to take David. And she said, he's sick. Now, she's lying through her teeth. So Saul sent the messengers to take David, and she says he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back saying, bring him to me in his bed and I'll kill him. Whoa! He is really bent on killing David. He wanted now to kill David personally. Now, if you go back a chapter or two and trace what's going on, Saul has tried to do it before personally. He's thrown a spear at him several times. But now he says, bring him, if he's sick, bring him in bed. I'll finish the job myself. So, Saul said to his daughter in verse 17, you have deceived me. Why have you deceived me and sent my army away? And he has escaped. So she says, it's real simple. I did this because he threatened to kill me if I didn't. I see you got it. She lied again. She said he threatened to kill me. There's no indication of any of that. So, what's going on here is God is using a person to protect David. Only this time, this person is using a little different tactic than Jonathan, shall we say. Now, can you imagine what David's thinking at this point? I mean, put yourself in David's shoes for just a second. Now think about this. I've served this king. I played the harp when he has a distressing spirit and is depressed. And it makes him feel better. I've been one of his commanders. I've gone out and killed the Philistines. I married his daughter. And he wants to kill me. Can you imagine what David is thinking? Well, I put in a request to have David come and tell us. She got it. And he sent me a letter. No kidding. I know what David was thinking because he wrote Psalm 59 to tell us. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 59. And look at the superscription. That is the little phrase that appears before verse 1. Those little superscriptions, as they're called, are not considered inspired by scholars, but they are considered accurate historically. So this one says that David wrote this as the men sent from Saul watched the house in order to kill him. This psalm is exactly in the middle of 1 Samuel 19. So I just want to read the passage and make a few comments. You ready for this? This is what's going through David's head. He says, verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemy, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, the Lord of hosts and the Lord of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to the wicked transgressors, Selah." Now let me ask you a question. What's going through David's head? Oh, I'm going to trust Jonathan. Jonathan's his son. He's done it before. So Jonathan will go back and talk Saul out of it. Is that what he's doing? No. Well, I'm going to trust my wife. She's given me very good advice. And he took the advice. Not bad. But what's going on in his head? If you'll pardon my grammar, I ain't trusting Jonathan and I ain't trusting Michal. I'm trusting the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. And those opening verses, the first five verses of Psalm 59, are saying, "Lord, you deliver me." So, get all the biblical advice you can, get all the practical advice you can, but ultimately you've got to trust the Lord. So he begins to express his confidence in the Lord, beginning in verse 6. "And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, and they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, will laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait on you." Did you see that? Underline it in your thinking. Lord, I'm not trusting Jonathan. I'm not trusting McCall. I'm trusting you. I'm going to wait on you. "O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God will let me see my desire on my enemies." So, the first thing he does is say, "Lord, help." The second thing he does is say, "Lord, I'm trusting you." Now it gets real interesting. You want to know what David's thinking? Boy. The next is a little surprising. Look at verse 11. "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them." Uh-oh. I thought verse 11 said, "Do not slay them." And then he says, "Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be." Wow. I take it that he first says, well, don't slay them right this minute. But ultimately, that's what needs to be done. That's the shocking part of this psalm. "And let them know that God rules in Jacob." Now, that's the key. David is not doing this, not praying this, out of vengeance or vindictiveness. You see, it has to do with the nation of Israel. These trying to kill David are trying to thwart God's purpose. God has declared already that David is anointed to be the next king. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know this is a big deal. It's the son of David who becomes the Messiah. So in trying to kill David, they are trying to thwart God's purpose and plan. So this is not just personal. It has to do with the nation of Israel, as that statement so clearly says. And let them know that the God rules in Jacob, that is Israel, to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening, they return. They growl like a dog, and they go around the city. They wander up and down for food. They howl as if they were not satisfied. So in this part of the passage, he is expressing, Lord, you need to take care of this problem. This is bigger than me personally. This has to do with your plan for the nation of Israel. And so, Lord, in that situation, get rid of these people. Now, I think there is a place for that. The one outstanding example I know, I was too young to appreciate it at the time, but after I became a Christian, I heard about it. I think there were people in this country praying for Hitler's demise. And I think that would have been perfectly appropriate. He was killing millions of innocent people, especially the Jews. And it would have been very appropriate to say, Lord, eliminate this fellow. This is evil. So that's what David is doing. He ends the psalm by saying, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Please note, to you, O my strength. That's critical. That when you're in this kind of a situation, you pray, you listen to people, you take advice, but you trust the Lord, very important, to give you the strength to do what he told you to do in that situation. And that is what David is doing. So in this psalm, in the midst of this mess, he pleads for God to be his defense and strength. He prays for judgment on his enemies, and he praises God because he believes God is going to protect him. All right, so David's flown the coop. What's Saul going to do next? Well, you have to know what David did next. Verse 18 says, he fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. So he's gone to Samuel and he's staying with him. By the way, I'm told by the scholars that from David's house to Samuel's house was less than an hour's walk. And that's based on the cities they were in. So it wasn't very far away. But that's what he did. He went to see Samuel. And where Samuel was, there was a school of the prophets. In other words, there were a number of prophets around. Apparently, Samuel started this school of the prophets. There was a group of them. Now, verse 19 says, now, it was told Saul where David was. So Saul sent messengers, that is his representatives, to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, get this, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they prophesied. What an interesting turn of events. Saul sends these warriors in there and says, go kill this guy. And they arrive on the scene. And what does God do? He does not use a person this time. Ah, what does he do? He uses the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes on them. And lo and behold, they prophesy. So God rescues David this time, not by any human instrumentality, by overpowering them with the Holy Spirit. So when Saul was told, verse 21, he sent other messengers. And when the second group got there, guess what they did? They prophesied. Wow. When Saul found out that, he sent a third group in. And guess what they did? They prophesied. So what is God doing? He is not he's accomplishing his purpose, but he's not doing it directly. He's doing it indirectly. He's not using people. He's using the Holy Spirit. So three groups of messengers come, and they all prophesy. So Saul goes to Ramah, and somebody said, indeed, he found out where they were, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he started to prophesy. Boy, this is a really interesting passage. Do you remember at the beginning of this passage, it said a distressing spirit came on Saul, and I pointed out when that happened earlier that that Hebrew word could be translated evil spirit. Remember that? So an evil spirit came on him, and now he's prophesying by the Spirit of God. Ooh, is that an interesting little phenomenon? I said, we're talking about the way God works. Mysteriously. So now the man who originated this plot, I'm going to kill Saul, is under the influence of the Holy Spirit prophesying. And by the way, there are indications that that means nothing more than he was praising God. He's not making predictions. Prophesying in some passages means they were just praising God. But I want you to look at verse 24. He also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, laid down naked all day and all night. Therefore, they said, is Saul also among the prophets? Wow. A couple of observations need to be made here. When it says he was naked, that doesn't mean he was completely naked. It no doubt means something like he took off his outer garments. But anyway, it was humiliation. That's what's going on. And he sits down wallowing in the floor all day and all night. Humiliated. But what is equally interesting is the people say, wow, is he among the prophets? What's going on? Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we've heard that before. This isn't the first time that statement's made. Saul prophesied before. Now, let me pause here and make an observation. If you took the book of Samuel as a unit, and frankly, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally a whole unit together, it was divided later, and you look at the flow of thought through the whole book, when it says the Lord came upon Saul and he prophesied, and then chapters later it says he did the same, that is a literary device. And an author uses that kind of thing to bracket material. And I think the point is, if you look at the first and look at the second, you come to the conclusion that Saul started out pretty good. And between the two, he degenerated. And he got further and further away from the Lord. And that's not the end of the story. There's more to come later. He really departed from the Lord. So the narrative between those two explain his failure. He lost the opportunity, one author says, to find a dynasty. He lost his own throne. He lost his personal dignity because he refused to act like he should. And his refusal made him depart from the Lord. So, the point I wish to make is simply this. When Saul tried to kill David, the Lord protected David by using people and by using the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord sometimes, often, most of the time, works indirectly and sometimes works directly. A simple illustration is that sometimes the Lord uses doctors to heal you, and sometimes the Lord does it without doctors. That is a good illustration of the kinds of ways God works. Matter of fact, even with doctors, they have to have the Lord's help. I had stitches once, and the doctor sewed me up and said, "Well, there you are. I sewed you up, the Lord healed you, and I get paid for it." But what I want you to understand is the Lord primarily works through other people, but sometimes intervenes directly in human affairs. All right, I want to conclude by, I think one of the things I walked away with in this chapter is just the different ways God worked to preserve David's life. But I want to back away from this passage a minute and just mention a couple of things. Most of the time, he uses people. The Bible is full of that. Matter of fact, if you took the Bible in its chronological order, you'd see that God intervening is relatively rare. But most of the time, he uses people. The other thing is, sometimes he uses angels. Even the book of Hebrews says you can entertain angels and be unaware of it. That's really rare, but he does it. Let me tell you another way God works. You're interested in the way God works? You need to know this. How does God work? Let me tell you what's at the real high on the list. Trials. You have any trouble lately? Well, let me tell you about that. There's nothing special about you. Everybody has them. I don't care how spiritual you are. Everybody has trouble and trials. Matter of fact, Job says, a man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. By the way, you need to remember that verse. It's Job 5:7. Are you breathing? Were you born? You got trouble. It's part of life. Then he also says, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. It's not just trouble, you're full of it. That's 14:1 in the book of Job. So God uses trials. And according to James chapter 1, he uses trials to bring us to spiritual maturity. Provided you're trusting him. That's the message of James 1. And the point I want to make this morning, regardless of the method God uses to accomplish his purpose, what he wants us to do is trust him and leave the method up to him. And that's what David did in Psalm 59. I think if I'm going to list all the ways God works, I think I'd have to put on the list providence. God sometimes uses providence. That means God is working behind the scenes and he is in control of people and events to bring things together to accomplish his purpose. This is a very simple illustration. This is a very long, complicated story, but we decided to seal the parking lot before the rain came, hoping the rain comes. So we contracted with a fellow that does this sort of thing. He's done it before. And I said to him, how long will it take? One day. And we landed on last Thursday. It will be done last Thursday. It's got to be done Thursday. No problem. We'll get it done Thursday. So I went to bed Wednesday night, confident he's done it before. He's relied on him before. He'll get it done. When I woke up Thursday morning, I had no intention of coming to the church that day, or even for that matter, coming to the valley. But things changed during the day, and it ended up that I ended up in the valley. And while I was in the valley, by this time it's 8 o'clock at night, I thought, well, why don't I just drive by and see this new parking lot we got? And I drove by, and it wasn't done. And I panicked. And I said, uh-oh. You see, we have a congregation that meets here on Saturday, so it can't be done on Saturday. We meet here on Sunday, right? Monday is Labor Day, and Tuesday school starts. So if we don't get this thing done Friday, it can't be done for months. And then the rain comes, and with the potholes we got, you get the picture? Panic. So I said, Lord, would you please get this done? So I called the contractors, 8:30 at night. And I said, what happened? He said, well, we couldn't get the materials to do it. And I said, let me explain. And I explained to him what I just told you. We got to have it done now, or it won't get done till school has a break, which will be months from now. And he said, well, what happened is our supplier didn't have the materials for us to do the job, but I'll go to another one. It's further away, but I'll get it done. I said, okay, get it done. So Friday, I'm eager to know, are they there? Are they working? And as you can see when you drove in, they did it Friday. And at 6:30 Saturday morning, they striped it. Now, you know what I think? I think the Lord providentially worked in that situation. I was not at all. When I woke up Thursday morning, the last thing in my mind is I was coming to the church. I had my day all planned out. I had studying I was going to do, including preparing for this message. And the last thing I thought I'd do is go to church, right? And that's what I mean when God puts things together. This happens to me all the time. The Lord answers prayer. The Lord does something. And I say, Lord, thank you. The Lord works providentially. But the other thing I must say is that He works directly. There are times He bypasses all humans and all providence, and He just intervenes directly. And I scratched my head and I thought, how does He do that today? Well, I'm going to tell you, every year we have a Gideon come and tell us about the Gideons. They pass out Bibles, and they always tell us a story of somebody who found a Bible in a motel, read it, and got saved. You heard those stories? I know a lady who was mixed up into all, you named the version of Christianity, and she got mixed up in it, or several of them at least, and she was massively confused, and in order to straighten it out, she went on the internet. I can't think of a worse thing for somebody who's theologically confused to do than go to the internet, but that's what she did. And the Lord used the internet. She found a clear explanation of the gospel of the grace of God and got saved on her own. Just her, the Lord, and a computer website. And then through some friends, she eventually found our church and came and told me the story. And I was astonished at how she had found the truth on a website. She hasn't been lately, but I called her and said, I want to get all these facts straight. I'm going to use your story tomorrow. She said, Pastor, I need to get back to church. I said, I'm going to hold you to that. At any rate, she's out of town, so maybe she'll be here next week. But that my point is, that's the way the Lord works, right? So I've rattled off all these ways God works. So what are you to take away from this? It doesn't matter how God works. Does it? He could do it any number of ways, some of which I haven't even mentioned. So what do we need to do? Trusting. 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 Back to Psalm 59. That passage ends by saying, to you, O my strength, I will sing praises. To you, O my strength. Write that down and practice it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of next week and every week thereafter. Lord, your purpose in my life is conform me to the image of Christ. So in regardless of the circumstances, even if somebody's trying to take my life, I'm going to trust you to give me the strength to do what you have told me to do. Amen. And amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word and the insight as to how you work. But Lord, more importantly, thank you for your wisdom and your strength that you give us so that we can do what you've told us to do. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.